This morning I want to speak on being in Christ and the different ways that we can be in Christ. And I've come up with five different ways that we can be in Christ. And there may be more, but these are the five that I've come up with thus far. First of all, we can be in Christ in election. And we read about that this morning, and I'll talk about that as I start the sermon this morning. Secondly, we can be in Christ represented in his death. Thirdly, we can be in Christ in regeneration, being born again. Fourthly, we can be in Christ by being in the local church. And fifthly, we can be in Christ practically, and that's what Bud was talking about this morning, the practical aspect of it, living according to the law of God. So let's first start off with election. In Christ, in election. You turn to Ephesians 1 and verse 4, what we read this morning. And some of this, if you heard the Bible study this week, will be review. I don't intentionally cover the same material, you know, at the same time in one week, but it seems like it always happens that way in the Bible studies. And sometimes I like to put stuff together a long time ahead of time. So like when I'm preaching a sermon, I may have put it together like 2 months ago. It's hard to tell. And I have a queue or a cache of things. And then whenever I decide I want to do it, then I do it. So anyway, sometimes I put things together and then they just kind of happen to come together at the same time. And I'm telling you the same thing over again, but I'll put your pure minds in remembrance, as Peter says. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So this is election by definition. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. So the choice was made a long time ago, before the foundation of the world. And that is how we initially, first of all, got put into Christ. He chose us in Christ. So that's where it all starts. It doesn't start whenever you walk down the aisle, you pray the sinner's prayer, or anything like that. It started a long, long time ago. I can't even say thousands of years ago, because it was before time even began. So however long ago that was, you can't even really talk about it being long ago, because it was before time started. But since we did not exist before the foundation of the world, God therefore chose us in covenant to be his children in Christ. So we weren't around. Obviously, we weren't physically alive, but we didn't even exist spiritually. Our spirits didn't exist at that time. Nothing existed at that time. Because until God said, in the beginning when God created the heaven and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and God said all these things, prior to that, there was nothing. It was just God. So before the foundation of the world, God is conceiving in his mind people that he's going to elect. And I talked about that on Wednesday. He's seeing mankind as a fallen race. And out of that, he's going to choose people that he knows he will create one day. And he's going to choose them out of that mass of mankind to be his children. So we were chosen in covenant. Look in verse 5. This is how God made us his children. Having predestinated us. That means to destinate. Your destination is where you're going. He chose where you're going in advance. Predestinate. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So in order for us to be his children, he adopted us and he predestinated us. We were on our way to hell, and he says, no, I want to grab that one, and I'm going to change his destination ahead of time. And I'm going to give him to Christ, and Christ is going to die for his sins eventually, whenever Christ comes. Now, since God's choice to elect and save us in Christ was according to his own purpose and grace and not according to our works, he didn't therefore retroactively choose those who would choose him. And that's what a lot of people, well, that's their idea of election, that God looked down through the tunnel of time and then retroactively chose the good boys or the good girls that would eventually choose him. But that's not how it happened. The Bible is very clear that salvation is not according to our works. If you look in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, this would be the best text, I would say, that you could go to if you want to prove election. If you ever talk to somebody about election and you can't remember the verses, just remember Romans 9. That's the whole chapter's about it. And you go there and just start reading, and you really don't even have to do much commentary. Just read it. It plainly says it. And that should help you out. Romans 9:11. This is speaking of Jacob and Esau in the womb. And it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, that's that choosing before the foundation of the world, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It wasn't of works. It wasn't of Jacob's works because that God chose him. God didn't look down through the tunnel of time and see, oh, Jacob is going to be a good guy, so I'm going to choose him. And Esau, he's just a shyster. I'm not going to choose him. In fact, probably the opposite was the case. If God would have looked down through the tunnel of time, he would have seen that Jacob was the shyster. Jacob was the one that conspired with his mother to steal the birthright from Esau and so on. So Jacob wasn't exactly a stellar example of a Christian, and that was not why God elected him. It was when they were in the womb having done neither good or evil. That's when God elected him. Has nothing to do with what you do. Absolutely nothing. Paul reiterates this in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. This is speaking of God in verse 8, who hath saved us. You see the present perfect tense of that? Hath saved us. It's an accomplished fact. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We weren't saved according to our works, but according to God's own purpose and grace. And you see that word purpose is used there in Ephesians 1 several times. It was God's purpose. He decided what he was going to do. He purposed it, and then that's when he chose and he saved us. In Christ Jesus. I want you to notice, just take a mental note, and I will point it out every time, but even if in case I miss it, notice, and you may even count them up. It might be fun. Count how many times you hear the phrase, in Christ, or in Jesus Christ today. That's the focus of the sermon, and you'll see it over and over and over again, being in Christ. So yes, he hath called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It goes back to that before the foundation of the world. Again, God had his mind what he was going to do. He was going to save a certain people, and he did it. Now, I alluded to this a minute ago. When God looked down on mankind to see if anyone would seek him, because that's what people say, you know, the Lord looked down, he wanted to see who would choose him. So the Bible actually talks about that very thing. And God did that. They're not altogether wrong. God did look down through the tunnel of time to see who would seek him. The only problem is he didn't find any. So got to go with plan B. I'm going to look for the good ones. Oh, I didn't find any good ones. Okay, well, I'm going to have to do something about this then if I want to have any children. So look in Psalm 14 and verse 2 through 3. Anybody ever hear of Rick Warren, the purpose-driven life writer, the purpose-driven church pastor? He, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, he said that the Lord is looking for those who will seek him and do his will. And he actually quoted Psalm 14, but he quoted only verse 2. So he quotes this verse. The Lord is looking for those who will seek him and do his will. And he says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And he leaves it off right there and then makes his point upon that. So the Lord is looking for you to do his will and to do good. So make sure you do it. Well, read the next verse. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So that's not a very good verse to use to say that the Lord is looking down to see who's going to do his will. He didn't find any. He found a big fat zero. And some people might say, well, yeah, but this was probably only at one specific time, you know, just one day he happens to look down on Israel and everybody's having a bad day and nobody's seeking him, nobody's doing any good. But that's, of course, not the case for all men throughout all mankind, because we're all generally good and we all have that spark of goodness in us. And God knows that. God knows that I would have chosen him. When he looked down from heaven, he would have certainly seen me, that I would have chosen him. That was just speaking of one point in time. But that's not the case either. If you look over in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes this verse back there in Psalm 14. And he says that this is not just one moment in time. This is speaking of all Jews and all Gentiles, that they're all under sin. Romans 3 and verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, and here he quotes Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, I take from that, maybe this is extrapolation, but I take from that that there is none that seeks God and does good. That's kind of what I take from that verse. You know, call me crazy. But it kind of sounds like that in the human race, everybody is totally depraved and nobody will seek God on their own. And of course, I'm being facetious. That's not what I take from it. That's actually what it says. Now, furthermore, if God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame, that demands that we were not holy when he chose us. If you choose somebody that they should be, or that's the past tense of shall be, well, that says that when you chose them, they weren't. There'd be no reason to choose somebody that they should be holy if they're already holy when you chose them. So if God is looking down through the tunnel of time to pick the good ones, to pick those who would seek him and do good, he's picking the ones that are holy. Well, you don't pick people that are holy that they should be holy or shall be holy. No, you pick people that are not holy. So when God picked us and put us in Christ, it's when we were not holy. He picked us out of a lump of mankind, just a fallen, massless, nasty lump. And I know I waxed eloquent about that on Wednesday, if you hear the study. And well, Chris and James, you guys heard it. And I really expressed my hatred for smeary, nasty clay. And anyway, you can go listen to that. But it was, I was quite animated about that. So anyway, and I make that point there because some people, and one person in particular, and sometimes when I come across somebody and they make an argument like that, it just irritates me so bad. Then I just, every time I come across the verse, I just have to go and I have to talk about it. And so sorry, you've probably heard it over and you'll probably hear it again. But God did not choose us in Christ. He didn't choose those who would choose him in Christ. See, what some people say is that God looked at those who chose to put themselves in Christ. And then he chose those people because they were already believers in Christ. He chose them, you know, looking ahead through time. That's not the case. He chose us that we should be holy. That demands that we were not. It is of God, and here's another verse that would go against that. It is of God that we are in Christ Jesus. We're not in Christ Jesus of ourselves. It's of God that we're in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. So if you wonder, how did I get in Christ? Well, here's how you got in Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, but of him, that is of God, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's of God that you're in Christ. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah said. It's not of you. You didn't put yourself in Christ. God put you in Christ. And then the fact that God put you in Christ, and then he did the rest of the things that I'm going to talk about in this study, that's why you confess Jesus Christ, because God puts you there. There is no condemnation, therefore, to them that are in Christ Jesus. Look in Romans 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. Interesting, after the verse that you quoted, Bud, at the end of your exhortation, when Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he says, it's by Christ. And in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I told you, remember, in Christ Jesus. You're going to see that over and over again. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You walk after the Spirit because you're in Christ, because God chose you in Christ. No condemnation. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude 1 and verse 1. Now some of these, you'll see a lot of the verses that I'm using will apply to different aspects of being in Christ, and they're kind of all intertwined together. I mean, they are separate and they happen at distinct times, but they all do go together. In Jude 1 and verse 1, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are preserved. That's that preservation of the saints, as we would say. Calvinists would say the perseverance of the saints. We would say preservation of the saints. If you're in Christ, Nothing but nothing is going to separate you from the love of Christ. We read, and this isn't even in the outline, but I'll give it to you, no extra charge. In Romans chapter 8, right there at the end of the chapter, Paul said in verse 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate you from the love of God if you're in Christ. You are preserved in Jesus Christ. Jesus gave you eternal life and you shall never perish. Never, no matter what. Nobody, no man can pluck you out of God's and Christ's hand. And that includes yourself. You are a man, and that means you can't pluck yourself out of there either. Even if you wanted to, and I'm not sure why you'd want to. But even if you did, you can't. You're not stronger than God. Hate to break it to you in case you didn't know. John 10, 28 and 29. Jesus says, let me get verse 27 too. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." No pope, no priest, nobody. There's no pope that's going to cast anybody into hell and pluck them out of God's hand. And no person themselves is going to pluck themselves out of God's hand by falling into sin or something like that. You cannot lose your eternal life. That's why there's a reason why it's called eternal life. It means it lasts forever. So if you can pluck yourself out of God's hand, it's not eternal life. It's temporary life. Jesus didn't say, "I give unto them temporary life until they pluck themselves out of my hand and they don't have it anymore. I give unto them eternal life." Simple point, I know, but I think it's a good one still. Now, election, which began with God choosing his elect in Christ before time began, will result in all the elect being gathered together at the end of time to be forever with the Lord. Look in Ephesians 1 and verse 10. This is what I mentioned at the beginning of the service, that this passage in Ephesians shows salvation from start to finish. From before the foundation of the world, when God chose us in Christ, the whole way to the end of time when God gathers together all that are in Christ, and we're ever with the Lord. Ephesians 1 and verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ," in Christ. See, I told you, there it is again. In Christ, "both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." So the saints that are in heaven at that time, the saints that are still on earth at the coming of the Lord, in the dispensation of the fullness of times when Christ comes back and wraps this show up, we're all going to be gathered together in Christ. He's going to resurrect the dead. Them that are sleeping in the graves will prevent them that are alive, and then them that are alive and remain will be caught up together. Everybody's going to be with the Lord in Christ at the end of time. And positionally, we're already there. We're already in Christ, in heaven, positionally. Look at Ephesians 4 and 2 and verse 6. You think, well, this doesn't really seem like heaven to me. I said positionally. I didn't say actually. You're not there yet. But positionally, in the mind of God, you're there. Because you're in Christ, and Christ is there. Ephesians 2 and verse 6, "and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You see that? "Hath raised us up together and made us sit together." It's already a completed fact. Since we're in Christ and Christ is there, it's as good as done. See, God can call things that be not as though they are. Romans 4 and verse 17, I think it is. Romans 4... 17. So God can say something like that, "hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places," when we're not there yet. Because he can say it. See, with God, saying and doing are not two different things. Saying and doing with God are the same thing. When he says it, it's done. Period. Romans 4 and verse 17. "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." So God can say to Abraham, "I have made you a father of many nations," when Abraham didn't have any kids yet. But he can say, "I've already done it. It's as good as done. It will happen. There is no chance. There's nothing that's going to stop it from happening." Let's look at the second thing. In Christ, in his death. So this is kind of like the five phases of salvation from sin. It's sort of, if you've heard studies on that before from Pastor Mott or Pastor Boffy, this is sort of similar to that, only I'm just looking at it from a different aspect. So in Christ in his death, so first God chose us before the foundation of the world, gave us to Christ to save, and then Christ came to earth and lived a perfect sinless life and then died for those people whom God gave him to save. And they were in Christ in his death. So in Christ, we died with him. We were crucified with him. Our sins were paid for in him. It's as if we were there with him on the cross because we're in him. We were suffering that punishment, or our sins were suffering that punishment in him. That's called the atonement. That's what the propitiatory atonement is all about. Christ was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, that is, God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, we're made the righteousness of God because God made Christ sin for us. He didn't know any sin. See, if he'd have made him sin for us and Christ knew sin himself, he wouldn't have been able to die for our sins. He would have had to suffer for his own. But because he knew no sin and God made him sin for us, then we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 9. This should be the hope of every one of us. This was Paul's hope, and he was a lot better Christian than any of us were. And if it was his hope, being one of the best Christians the world's ever known, then it ought to be our hope also. I'll get verse 8 because that's my favorite. You ever notice my email address? AV1611PHI38. AV1611 is King James Bible. PHI is Philippians 3:8. One of my favorite verses. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. I'd say that to Christina and every one of you. When you get baptized, you count all that former stuff but dung. All those holidays that you enjoyed with the family, all the religious experiences you had before that, that were false, that is, not anything. I mean, if they were true, they were true. But anything like that, previous religions, previous holidays, previous life of sin or whatever, count it but dung. It's just like you go to the bathroom and you flush it down the toilet. I've never cried over flushing my dung down the toilet. And I don't want to cry about former things that I used to believe or used to do that are now gone. They're dung. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Be found in him, Paul says, in Christ. That's how we have our righteousness, in him, not in ourselves. This was accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross, which I already alluded to, but I'll give you a verse for. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. It's just nothing but the good old gospel right here. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. In his own body, in Christ again, in his body he bore our sins. Thus we are said to be crucified with Christ. So if he bore our sins in his own body, well then that makes sense that we were crucified with him, because our sins were crucified with him. And Paul says that. I'm not just making it up. Galatians 2 and verse 20. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It does not say I live by my faith in the Son of God. It says I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's possessive. That's Christ's faith, not your faith. And that's where this Bible is different from virtually every other Bible, at least ones that have been written since 1881. They all say faith in Christ. This says faith of Christ. Big difference there. It's only two letters, but it's a major, major difference in doctrine. but crucified with Christ. When our sins were laid on him, we were crucified with him. So if you think about it, if Christ could ever, if we could lose our eternal life, that means that he could lose his. If we're crucified with him, he can't possibly lose his life. That means we can't possibly lose ours. The sins are gone. People will say, well, maybe Christ didn't die for the sin of unbelief. Well, then that means he didn't die for all sin. If he didn't die for the sin of unbelief, you're toast. Because you committed that sin at one point in your life, and if he didn't die for it, you are going to hell. So you better hope he died for the sin of unbelief. Now, since we're in him, we were crucified with him. I'll just give you another verse for it. Romans 6 and verse 6. Romans 6 and verse 6. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man, that's that old fleshly man, that's the man that was before we were born again. The old man, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no more, or we should not serve sin. So the Bible speaks about the old man and the new man. It was the old man that was crucified with Christ. The new man was resurrected with Christ, you could say. We were not at the same time. That would happen at a point in our lives when Christ quickened us and he gave us eternal life. That's at the point whenever we were raised a new man. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10, and I'll get to that verse at some point in this study. I don't remember when it is. No, it's just down there a little ways. Since we were crucified with him, we were dead with him. Read the next couple verses here in Romans. Romans 6, 7, and 8. For he that is dead is freed from sin. See, if you're dead, you don't sin anymore, do you? Whenever somebody's dead laying in the grave, they don't sin anymore. That's one thing you can look forward to death. I'm not going to sin anymore. It's not capable. You're not capable of sinning anymore. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So, because Christ is raised from the dead, we believe that we will one day too. We've been raised from the dead spiritually and given eternal life, and one day our bodies will be raised from the dead, unless we happen to be around at the coming of Christ and we never die. There will be a few of us then. I don't know when that's going to be. And 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So when he died for us, and he died on that cross, I've said it before, I'll say it again, our sins died too, and our old man died too. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So if somebody dies for you and offers their life in sacrifice for yours, guess what? You owe them your life. You owe them the rest of your life to live for them. We're never going to be able to repay what Christ did for us. The least we can do is offer our bodies as a living sacrifice unto him. That's what it says in Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's a reasonable requirement that God asks of us. If Christ died for you, you can live for him. It's not too much to ask. And this really gets into the last point, into being practically in Christ. So I'll save some more comments until I get to that point. Let's look at being in Christ in regeneration. So God elects us before the foundation of the world. He gives us the Christ, and 2,000 years ago, Christ dies for our sins. Then, at some point in each of our lives, Christ speaks the word and gives us a new spirit. He said in John 5 and verse 5, not 5 and verse 5, John 5, 25, that's what it was, John 5, 25, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And as I've showed you before, this is speaking of regeneration. This is speaking of the Spirit being resurrected, because he said the hour is coming and now is. It was happening at that time. That's what happens. Every time a sinner is born again, Jesus is speaking the word, just like he did to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. He's saying, so-and-so, come forth, spiritually. And their spirit comes forth. And then all of a sudden, they may hear the gospel that they'd heard before that was foolishness to them. And all of a sudden, something clicks. And boy, I believe that. I realize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That's how that works. It doesn't work the other way around. You don't have the dead guy walking around and saying, oh, I realize I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And then he gets quickened or something. That's not how it happens. You got to be alive before you can believe or do anything else. Those who are in Christ are called new creatures. Look in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, and he's continuing the thought that we just read there in 2 Corinthians 5 about being crucified with Christ, being dead with Christ. And he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, there it is again, in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So if you're in Christ, you are a new creature. Well, guess what? A new creature implies that there is a creation, doesn't it? And that makes sense. Because in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we're told that we are created in Christ Jesus. Look at that. In Ephesians is after 2 Corinthians. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship, created. It's just like when God created the earth out of nothing. It took that same kind of power to create a new spirit within somebody. And I'm really not even making that up. The same kind of power that it takes to raise the dead, it takes to save somebody and give them eternal life. I'll give you a verse for that too. Ephesians 1, in verse 19. Ephesians 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? We believe according to the working of God's mighty power. And what is that mighty power? The next verse. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that it took God to raise Jesus' body from the dead. That takes a lot of power. Nobody on this earth has that kind of power. We've never figured out how to raise the dead. Unless, you know, it was apostles or something that God gave that supernatural power to. But that takes an incredible amount of power. But that is the same power that we believe according to. The only reason you can believe is because God raised your spirit again within you. He created you in Christ Jesus with that same power that he raised Christ from the dead with. It takes that resurrection power to give you the ability to believe. This is called regeneration in Titus 3 and verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's what most religions teach. But this is not, well, not what the Bible teaches. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Wasn't by your works. It was by that washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is just another word for being born again or being quickened, given eternal life. The definition of regeneration is the action of regenerating. The process or fact of being regenerated. Recreation, reformation. Recreation, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Secondly, in religious use, it's the process or fact of being born again in a spiritual sense, the state resulting from this. So when he says that we were saved by the washing of regeneration, that's another way of saying you were born again. You were given new spiritual life. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that one. Number three, in Christ in the local church. Or is that four? That's four. Number four. In Christ in the local church. And I want to spend a little more time on this one. The local church is the body of Christ. I've just mentioned this recently also. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. This is a very important part of being in Christ that a lot of people, a lot of professing Christians miss out on. They never end up being part of Christ's body. They never end up being in Christ in his church. and they miss out on a huge blessing from God. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now ye," speaking to this local church at Corinth, "now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." So each local church, and I know I've been over this material before, each local church is the body of Christ. So if you're in the church, guess what? You're in Christ. If the church is Christ's body and you're a part of the church, you're in Christ. You're a part of Christ. Now, when a person is baptized and added to the church, like we saw yesterday with Christina, the Holy Spirit baptizes them into the body of Christ. And I made reference to that yesterday, as you probably remember. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. So when they were, as many as gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, as we saw yesterday, that's when they were added to the church by the Spirit of God. And they're put into the body of Christ. They're put into the local church. Now, since the church is Christ's body, when a person is baptized into the church, he's baptized into Christ. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 27. Now, I've already covered how you got in Christ in election, how you got in Christ in his death and regeneration. So anybody knows when I say you're baptized into Christ, I'm not speaking of having eternal life. When you're baptized, you're not given eternal life. You're not put into Christ in that sense. You're put into him in the sense of his body, which is the church. So there's no confusion here. There shouldn't be if you heard the first part of the sermon. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Said, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So he speaks there of being baptized into Christ. We'll compare Scripture with Scripture. When you're baptized, what are you baptized into? The church. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. So when you're baptized into the church, you're baptized into Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. Makes sense, right? Now, since the church is the body of Christ, joining it is called being added to the Lord. Once again, I'm not talking about getting eternal life when you're added to the Lord. This is another way of saying you've been added to the Lord's body, which is the church. Look at Acts 5, 13 through 14. Acts 5, 13 through 14. "Into the rest durst no man join himself unto them," that's speaking of the church there and the disciples, "but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." Interesting there, you see, they didn't join themselves unto them, but believers were added unto the Lord. Joining themselves unto them is being added to the Lord. Joining yourself unto the church. It's another way of saying you've been baptized into Christ, you've been put on Christ, you've been put into the church. The members of the local church are one body in Christ. Look in Romans 12 and verse 5. You're probably going to get tired of hearing the word "in Christ" because I've said it about a million times, but I'm just reading you the scripture, so don't despise me. Romans 12 and verse 5. "So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." He's writing to a local church here at Rome. This was the Roman church before it turned into the Roman Catholic Church. This was the real church at Rome, not the current monstrosity, mystery, Babylon, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So anyway, he says, we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. That compares up very nicely with 1 Corinthians 12:27. And as I sometimes say, if you like to make notes, that might be a good one. So I see some of you writing. Judy's probably doing it already. Didn't even need to tell her. Where was I? Yeah, every local church is in Christ. So this is not just one church is not the body of Christ. Like the Catholic Church says that there's only one mother church and they are the body of Christ and then there are parishes. No, no, no. Each local church is the body of Christ and is in Christ. Look in Galatians 1 and verse 22. See, each local church has a dual location. It's in its geographical location and it's also in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church in Minneapolis is in Minneapolis and it's in Christ. See, if the church is just in Minneapolis and it's not in Christ, it's not a church. You can have a group, we can get together, have a good time, and play cards or whatever, but we're not a church if we're not in Christ. Galatians 1 and verse 22. And there's a lot of things out there that call themselves churches that may be in Minneapolis or they may be in other cities, but they're not in Christ. They're entertainment facilities where you go to hear rock bands play and hear motivational speakers for a while and get yourself a good cup of joe. That's what those things are. They're not churches. Galatians 1 and verse 22. Paul is speaking here of his conversion. After his conversion, he went and he met Peter and the other apostles for a while. And then he says in verse 22, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Churches of Judea, which were in Judea, and they're also in Christ. I got a few of them here for you. Look in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. Just to give it to you in the mouth of a few witnesses. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Churches in Judea, in Christ. Dual location. They have two campuses, as they call it these days. You know, these big churches have multiple campuses. Yeah, the church in Minneapolis has two campuses, one in Minneapolis and one in heaven, in Christ. So yeah, you can tell people, our church has two campuses. I go to the one in Minneapolis. Then they'll think we're special like the rest of them. So anyway, let's look at the church in Philippi that was in Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Saints in Christ, which are at Philippi, dual location. Colossians 1 and verse 2. This is probably overkill. Colossians 1 and verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. In Christ, at Colossae. Dual location. And one more. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Thessalonia was in God and in Christ, as well as being in Thessalonica. I think that was the actual name of the place, yeah. Now, a person may be in Christ in election. He may be in Christ in Christ's death. He may be in Christ in regeneration. But if he's not in the local church, which is the body of Christ, he's missing out on an essential part of being in Christ where the Holy Spirit dwells. And I mentioned this yesterday, or mentioned these verses yesterday, in John 7, 37 through 39. I know people that believe virtually identically like we do, but they've never actually submitted themselves. They've never been baptized. They've never been joined to a church. And though they may believe pretty much identically everything that we do, don't even celebrate Christmas anymore, but they're not in the church. And in that aspect, they are not in Christ. And they're missing out on all the blessings that are involved in being in the church. They're missing out on something huge. John 7, 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because the Jesus was not yet glorified. And I mentioned yesterday, this is not receiving the Holy Spirit in regeneration. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit when he baptizes people into the church and gives them that spiritual gift. And this is what he did when he filled the church in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. On the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 1 through 4. So This is that day. This is that point that Jesus was speaking about here in John 7 when the Holy Ghost was given. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. There's a house church. Isn't that neat? Interesting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was that giving of the Holy Ghost. This is that gift of the Holy Ghost that Peter said there in Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Ghost gave some other gifts back then that he doesn't give anymore in the church. He still gives spiritual gifts, but he doesn't give those miraculous gifts that we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks with tongues and healing and prophecy and that kind of thing. That was given back then, and I fully explained that in that series, and I'm not going to go there again. But those gifts are not given. But there are still gifts in the church that the Holy Spirit does give. And as we read there in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit you are baptized into one body and been made to drink into one Spirit. I don't think I quite got that right. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That's what I missed. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That's better. Okay, and lastly, being in Christ practically. So you can be in Christ in election. You can be in Christ in his death. You can be in Christ in regeneration. You can be in Christ in the church. And then you're in Christ. You can be in Christ practically. And that is working out your own salvation. That's living the Christian life. That's exactly what Bud was talking about this morning. Those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is a practical thing. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's joining the church, have put on Christ. When you put on something, or when you're in something, you are in something that you put on. If I put on a coat, I'm in the coat. If I'm in the coat is on me. So if you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. It's as if you're wearing him to show everybody. Everybody can see you're in Christ because he's on you. You are in whatever is on you. So if you're in the church, which is the body of Christ, you've put on Christ in practice. Now those who have received Christ should walk in him. Look in Colossians 2 and verse 6. So just as Bud said, it's not enough just to get baptized and then, oh, you're just on cruise control for the rest of your life. You got to live it out for the rest of your life. And it's a continual struggle. It's not going to get any easier. And Christina, it's definitely not going to get any easier. The devil loves to come and assault people right after they've made that commitment. So be ready for it, because it will happen. Trust me, it will happen. Colossians 2 and verse 6. Actually, let me go back just real quickly. Before I go there, I just want to get this before I forget about it. Just to show you, this happened to the early church. It's happened to a lot of us, I'm sure, after we joined the church. And it will pretty much happen to everybody. Paul says there in Hebrews 10 and verse 32. Hebrews 10:32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Oh, you just joined a tiny little church 6-7 hours away? What's wrong with you? Are you nuts? And partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Oh, you're a part of that group. All those weirdos that don't celebrate Christmas, huh? Yeah, what are you guys, Jehovah's Witness? Yeah. So, that happened to the Hebrews back then. They became a gazing stock, and they became companions of them that were so used, and they endured a great fight of affliction. So be ready for it. It will happen. Back to what I was talking about, though. In Colossians 2 and verse 6, those that have received Christ should walk in him. Colossians 2 and verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. There's in Christ again. Walking in Him. So not only can you be in Him in election and in His death and in those other ways, you can walk in Him, live in Him every day. Doing so will cause you to be rooted and built up in Him. Look at verse 7. Rooted. Rooted. That's rooted. It's not rooted. It's rooted. That's how you pronounce that right, you Minnesotans. It's not the thing over our head is a roof. It's not a roof. See, a roof is what a dog does. The roof is what's over our head. I know what Andrea's thinking. She's saying, "Nool." And then Bud says, Yeah. So anyway, right, I just had to get my little tease into you Minnesotans. One of these days, maybe I'll start talking like you, and then we can all be one in Christ Jesus. But at this point, there is some schism and division, and I say aunt, you say aunt, you know. So anyway, where was I? Colossians 2 and verse 7. Yeah, that's right. Rooted or rooted, just in case you didn't get that. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So when you're walking in Christ and you're in Christ, you can be rooted and stable. When a plant is rooted, it's firm. It's staying right there. It's not wavering. It's not being blown around. But if it doesn't have a good root or root, then it's going to be easily blown over. This is where we find our completeness is in Christ, in Him. Look in verse 10. Colossians 2 and verse 10. And ye are complete in Him, in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. So if you want to be a complete and a full person, you got to be in Him in every way. That's where we find our completeness. To be complete is having all its parts or members comprising the full number of amount, number or amount, embracing all the requisite items, details, topics, etc., entire or full. So you want to live a full Christian life. It's by being in Christ in every way, in election, in His death, in regeneration, in the church, walking in Him practically. Then you can be a complete Christian, a complete man, the man that God would want you to be. And this is what we should all strive to be, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that's a complete man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. See, when you're rooted, you're not tossed to and fro. You're stable and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's why it's important to be in the church and to be under the instruction of the ministry. And that way you are rooted and you're grounded and you're stable. And whenever a false doctrine blows in, you're not taken away with it. A lot of the cults go after Baptist churches, I've been told. And I guess it's just because there's not a lot of teaching in a lot of Baptist churches anymore. And they prey on people like that because they don't know. They know a little bit. They probably know enough to know when this guy comes and he starts talking about Jesus and the Father. And, well, that all kind of sounds familiar. And, boy, they sure are nice guys and they have good families and everything. And they get sucked up into that. They don't know any different. So you got to be careful. That's why you need to be in the church. To edify means to build or construct. Figuratively, and this is what we're dealing with here, to build up, establish, organize a system, institution, or law, a moral quality, etc. To establish or strengthen a person. And to perfect, the ministry is for the perfecting of the saints. To perfect is to bring to completion, to complete, finish, consummate, to carry through, or accomplish. So that's what the ministry is for, is to help complete you, to give you the information necessary, the gospel necessary for you to have a full and complete Christian life. This is why it's essential to be in Christ, both in the church and in practically. Now, Christians who are already in Christ in all the previously shown ways are then exhorted to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't just to unbelievers or just to people that aren't baptized yet. This is to all of us. We are all exhorted to put on Christ. Look in in Romans 13 and verse 14. See, this is speaking to a church. This is why it's always important, as I talked about on Wednesday, it's important to look at the context. Look who the epistle is written to. And so here it is written to a church, baptized people, and he says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So to people that are already in Christ, that have already been baptized into Christ, he says, "Put ye," and he says that they that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But now he tells a church, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that we do all the time. Maybe you put them on for a while and then you kind of cast them off. You sort of forgot about some things. Put them back on again. Do the first works. Don't forget your first love. It's not making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, but rather denying it. That's what it is to put on Christ. It's distinguished from fulfilling the lust thereof. And that's why Jesus told us to deny ourselves. Look in Luke 9:23. Luke 9 and verse 23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now putting on Christ and abiding in him means walking as Jesus walked. That's what it means. You want to put on Christ? You're acting like Christ. You're following Christ. You're living like he did. Look in 1 John 2 and verse 6. So you say, "I don't know how to put on Christ. I don't know what that means." Just read through the Gospels and watch how Jesus lived. Watch how he talked, how he acted, how he worshiped, how he rebuked, how he had compassion. All the things that Jesus did, and act like him. And that's what it is to put on Christ. Acting like Jesus. 1 John 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So if you say you abide in Christ, there it is again, in him, then walk as he walked. You're going to look like a hypocrite if you say, "I'm abiding in Christ, I'm in Christ," but you're not walking like he walked and you're acting the opposite. If we abide in him, we won't be ashamed at his coming. And that should be all of our goal. Anytime you're doing something that you ought not to be doing, just think about it. Would I want to be doing this when Christ comes back? You know, you think the NSA is spying on you all the time and seeing everything? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the good and the evil. So even if the NSA is not seeing it, or the FBI, you may have covered up your little webcam on your computer, and I would recommend doing that, because the NSA and the FBI have now just admitted that they are watching you, or they can watch you. They can flip your webcam on without even turning the light on, so you don't even know it. So be careful. Cover up your little webcam thing if you're smart. But anyway, even if it's not the FBI, the Lord sees what you're doing. And you don't want to be, and I don't want to be, ashamed at his coming. 1 John 2:28. I can manage to get politics in almost any sermon. I can usually figure out how to do it. 1 John 2 and verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Abide in him. Walk in Christ, and you won't be ashamed when Christ comes. And putting on Christ in practice is not always easy. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a guaranteed thing. Look in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. It may be just mild persecution, people snickering at you or whatever, laughing at you for your beliefs or wondering why you don't celebrate Christmas or something like that. Or it may be major affliction, and people have had to deal with that through the years. You know, if you think it's bad, if you're ashamed, or hopefully nobody asked me about Christmas at work, think about the people that were burned at the stake, had hot lead poured down their throats. Think about that kind of thing, and then all of a sudden, well, maybe it's not such a big deal if I have to tell somebody I don't celebrate Christmas. So just, you know, think about the people that were sawn in sunder there in Hebrews chapter 11. And all of a sudden, it's not such a big deal. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, see it there again, in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a shall. That means it's going to happen. If you will live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. It's going to happen, one way or the other. Might be a little bit, might be a lot. Some people get chosen in a bed of roses, some people in a furnace of affliction. It just depends. Some of us have to go through more than others. But your time will come, don't worry. And if it hasn't yet, well, just pray to the Lord, ask Him to send some affliction your way and make you a better person. 1 Peter 3 and verse 16. You may be evil spoken of because of your good conversation in Christ. 1 Peter 3 and verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So if you have a good conversation, which means a manner of life, if you have a good manner of life and you are living righteously and holy, that's going to grate on sinners. They're not going to like that because it's going to make them look bad, or it's taking away from their fun or whatever, and they may speak evil of you, but you can rejoice. If somebody does that, rejoice, because they've done it to the Christians that have gone on before you and the prophets, and you can be thankful to God for that. Turn to Matthew 5, 10 through 12. This will be the closing text. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." I've got that YouTube channel, and people get on there and say nasty things about me and everything. And I just laugh it off, and I don't even delete the comments. I just leave them up there when people call me names and everything. But sweet. What I should do is quote Matthew 5, 10 through 12 there right after the comment and thank them. But anyway, yeah, don't worry about it. If they speak evil against you because of Christ's sake, rejoice. Jump for joy. You're probably on the right track. So thank you for your kind and patient attention. And I hope you are all thankful that you can be in Christ in every way that you are.